Would you join me in reading scripture this morning? This comes out of Ephesians chapter 4, this is verses 1 through 6. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Over the last few weeks, we have been going through a sermon series on hospitality, the art of being a good neighbor. If you've been out of town, I highly recommend going online and checking out the sermons from the last 2 weeks. Mike and Kendra just killed it. They did a great job. Our worship services and our sermons have done a great job of examining hospitality and how to be a good neighbor out there, outside the walls of the church, in the world around us. Today, I want to shift our focus a little bit and look at what it means to be hospitable, to practice being a good neighbor in here, within our congregation. Think of it this way. As Christians, we are all shaped, neighbors shaped by grace. We all live in a neighborhood, this church community, that is united in the Spirit. So this morning we're going to look at our neighborhood, First Press. What does it mean for us to be good neighbors to each other within the walls of this church? And to dig into that, I'd like to tell you a little bit about a man named James A. Garfield. Now, some of you may know that name, but some of you may be wondering why that name sounds so familiar. In 1881, James A. Garfield was elected as the 20th president of the United States of America. I recently read this like fascinating book about him. The reason why you probably don't recognize his name is because his presidency only lasted 200 days, just over 6 months. About 4 months into his presidency, he was shot in the back in a train station bathroom. Now, here's where the story to me gets super fascinating. He didn't die from the bullet wound. No, he died from infection. At that time, modern medicine was still in its infancy. Bacteria and sanitization had been discovered, but hadn't been widely influential in medical practices yet. And actually, in fact, most doctors scoffed at the idea of sanitization in medical procedures, choosing to believe that their dirty tools made no difference in the health of a patient's body. Doctors wouldn't even wash their own leather surgery aprons. Ugh. They would go their whole careers without washing it once. It was even a source of pride to have the dirtiest and foulest smelling apron. Ugh, that's so gross. Because of the dirty, unsanitized tools used to probe inside the president's body in search of the bullet, Garfield became riddled with infection. For almost 3 months leading up to his death, his body was literally decaying from the inside. Doctors today think that James Garfield could have made a full recovery if the bullet had been left alone and his body wasn't ravaged by disease and infection. Oh, this part is actually really fascinating. I promise it's true. The head doctor's name, Willard Bliss. So you can imagine the jokes about ignorance being bliss, you know? All right, maybe not. Because of their unwillingness to embrace the newest discoveries in the medical scene, the doctors caring for Garfield were misdiagnosing his condition. They were helpless to find the right solutions to restore his body to health. And in a lot of ways, their efforts, albeit with good intentions, are precisely what killed him. The passage we're looking at this morning is all about how to maintain a healthy body. You see, as a congregation, we are all a part of the body of Christ. And Scripture commands us repeatedly to be followers of Jesus who are united as one body in the world. The theme of unity within Christ's body is a strong one in Scripture. Jesus himself exemplifies this. The night before he was arrested, he prayed that his followers would be united as one, just as he is one with the Father. Think about that. In the last chance that he had to pray, the thing Jesus is most concerned about is our unity as his people. When you look around the room today, can you say that we have the same kind of unity that God has with the Father? You see, like Garfield's doctors dismissing the critical importance of sanitization, I fear that we don't take seriously enough God's calling to be unified as the body of Christ. I'm concerned with how casually we allow disunity and division to infect and spread throughout Christ's body. We can't ignore this calling to unity. If we do, it will lead to disease and decay within the body of Christ. The sentences we read together from Ephesians is all about God's calling to unity. The last couple of sentences in the passage make this very clear. Recall the words that we read just a few minutes ago. Make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace that ties you together. You are one body, one Spirit, just as God also called you in one hope. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But Paul doesn't jump right into this concept of unity within the body. He begins talking about living a life worthy of the gospel that you have received, worthy of the calling that you've received. I love this first verse in chapter 4. Therefore, as prisoners in the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. But if the main point Paul's getting at is about unity, why is he urging us to live a life worthy of the calling we've received? And what exactly is that calling that we've received from the Lord? It seems to me that the point Paul's getting at here is that he's setting up what that calling is as a summons to submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ in all things. And as we submit to the Lord's way of living, we will be drawn to unity in him, and therefore with each other. On the one hand, Paul urges us to live according to God's calling. On the other hand, Paul encourages us towards unity. How do these two concepts connect? Look no further than Paul's word choice here. Paul's verbs consistently use the second person plural, meaning Paul's not just saying you individually, but also y'all as the people of God live in a manner worthy of the calling y'all have received together. This passage is not just about our own individual lives and how I live. It's about how we live together as the people of God. In other words, the first couple of verses in chapter 4 describe the healthy, unified body that Paul then summons people to participate in the following verses. What does this type of body look like? And how do we as a congregation live in this way? Paul gives us practical ways of doing this. He says, conduct yourselves with all humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with each other in love. These are the marks of individuals and communities living out this calling. Humility, gentleness, patience. That's what describes a healthy body in Christ. If we want to know what a healthy church body looks like, we should look for congregations that exemplify this. But hear me say this, Paul is not making a moralistic checklist. He's not saying this is the way that you earn your salvation. This is the way that you must act because I command you. Rather, when we are united through Christ, our lives are naturally transformed to reflect and demonstrate these characteristics in our lives. And as our community becomes shaped around these things, so we too are as well. Let's dig into these a little bit. This idea of humility. Do you know Christians at this time were the first people group to consider humility a virtue? Kind of fascinating. The pagan world around them despised humility. For the Greeks and the Romans at this time, it was all about me. It was all about lifting myself up to be seen and valued by those around me. They actually didn't even have a word for humility until the Christians created it. Yet Paul calls his readers to be humble, not lifting up ourselves, but lifting up those around us. Not thinking less about ourselves, as sometimes humility is thought of, but thinking about ourselves less. And gentleness. Gentleness is not the equivalent of being a doormat. Often gentleness is associated with just letting people walk all over you. That is not what gentleness is. Gentleness means following Jesus' example when he was mocked and patronized by Pilate. While being mocked and patronized, Jesus spoke the truth in gentleness, not just reacting to the harsh and violent world around him. patience. Another way of thinking about this is long-suffering. It's having a long fuse, being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Why do we act in humility, gentleness, and patience? Because these are the characteristics of bearing with each other in love. Bearing with each other in love is the way of living out this call to unity. This is not some trite platitude, but rather Paul seems to be saying that this is something that's deeply rooted in relationships. Again, look at these verbs that's used. He says, bearing with one another in love. This word translates to bear, to suffer, to be patient. It indicates a sense of struggle, kind of inherent in the act of loving each other. Paul encourages us to lean into each other, to endure each other's brokenness, and to endure each other's junk. When we show the love of God, we help bring healing to these broken places in the lives of others. We help restore them to the life that God has called them to. If you were here last Sunday, Kendra, I think, described this really well as being willing to get in the ditch with the person who's been beaten up. Allow yourself to get dirty, bloody, and inconvenienced for the sake of another person. Paul continues by calling his readers to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This here, I think, culminates Paul's argument. Everything has been building towards this point. By taking on the characteristics of humility, of gentleness, of patience, we're taking on the ability to bear with each other in love. Ultimately, our goal is to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here we see that our individual calling is actually directly linked with our communal calling. The individual calling God has placed on my life impacts the communal nature of the church. There's no lone wolf Christianity. In fact, we are all parts of one body, and our job is to be unified so that the church remains one body in Christ. You see, there's a great temptation to think that this unity in the body of Christ is something that you or I create. Let me make it super clear. We do not create unity. Unity does not come from within us. Where does unity come from? Paul states that unity comes from the Holy Spirit. Paul connects unity with the Spirit, indicating that it's the Spirit that produces unity. Make no mistake about it, our role is not to create, manufacture, or produce unity. Our role is simply to preserve it. Or another way of phrasing it, the Spirit accomplishes unity, and the church maintains its health. To drive this point home, that's where Paul goes into this mini creed of sorts. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, who's through all, and who's in all. In just these three short verses, Paul repeats the word one 6 different times and repeats the word all 4 different times. It's as if he's trying to say, look, if you still don't get it, we are all one in Christ. This is a hard calling to live into. Look at the history of the church. If you trace the history of the church, you can't go 100 years without someone killing in the name of Jesus. Christians killing each other has just littered Christian history. Take John Wycliffe, for example. He lived in the 1300s, and he's considered the morning star of the Reformation. Yet the Catholic Church was so angry with his theology that they martyred him. And not only that, they actually dug up his corpse 50 years after his death just to burn it and scatter his ashes in a river. My goodness, Jesus is the light of the world, and yet it seems instead that we Christians have sowed the seeds of darkness in each other's lives rather than the seeds of light. Nowadays, we don't take the lives of other Christians, but we sure don't hesitate to figuratively murder their reputation and influence. In 2011, the Christian writer and pastor Rob Bell came out with a book called Love Wins. In response to the promo video for the new book, John Piper, another Christian writer and pastor who had a different theological perspective than Rob Bell, tweeted 3 simple words for all the world to see. Goodbye, Rob Bell. Gentleness or humility or patience in John Piper's tweet? How does his response line up with Paul's command to bear with one another in love and to preserve the unity of the Spirit? Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Piper's probably just wrote that tweet because he felt really, it was really important to defend his own perspective of the gospel. What's wrong with preserving the unity of the gospel of Christ? Well, I think that's actually the exact point I'm trying to make. The Western Church has become so fixated on purity of doctrine that we completely neglect the importance of unity. Yes, doctrine is important. Yes, it's important to pursue the truth of the gospel. And if that becomes unimportant, we inevitably change the character and the identity of the church in harmful ways. That's true. But at the same time, to uphold such rigid doctrinal purity at all costs results in divisions and endless fragmentation in the body of Christ. The very body that Christ prayed for would be united as one. My point is, purity of doctrine can and must sit in tension with church unity. Most of us may have seen this Rob Bell, John Piper controversy as a doctrinal one, which it was. But did anyone stop to consider the ramifications of unity in this debate? Did anyone take a second look at this controversy through the lens of Paul's call to preserve the unity of the Spirit? In his condemnation of Rob Bell's books, did John Piper do everything he could to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul commands us to do? All public indications say no. And in fact, Piper has continued his efforts to actually condemn Rob Bell because Piper has a different theological worldview than Bell does. These two pastors who possess spiritual authority over tens of thousands, if not millions of people, are modeling just how easy unity can be broken. They perpetuated the harmful notion that unity is nothing more than lip service, rather than something that actually binds us together through the bond of peace. Like James Garfield's doctors, they seem to be so focused on getting the theological bullet out that they didn't realize that they were infecting the whole body with disunity. And this dismissal of unity, it trickles down. If we miss this call to live a life worthy of the calling we've received, a call to be unified as the people of God, then we no longer humbly tether our broken lives to Jesus. Instead, we act as self-righteous watchdogs of orthodoxy. We become soldiers of truth, lone bastions in a sea of heresy. We talk about the truth as if we somehow have sole possession over it. We arm our theology and weaponize the truth to justify our own righteousness and condemn others, even within our own congregation. Like the ancient Greeks and Romans, have we too lost the word for humility? Let's examine our own church body. Let's take this home. What do you think? Are we a healthy church body? How seriously do we take seriously God's call to preserve the unity in the Spirit? Where do we, right now, need to deepen our commitment to unity as a congregation? I can tell you, in our youth ministry, it's easy for students to experience disunity simply because of the different schools they go to. I've heard students say, "I don't go to the same school as everyone else. Do I belong here?" When I've heard that, it breaks my heart. And it leads me to pray that the Spirit would produce a kind of unity in our youth ministry that runs deeper than any different schools students go to. We've just spent the last month worshiping together in one service on Sunday mornings for the purpose of building unity. This morning is the first time we're back to two different services. Let's not forget the great work we've done to participate in unity as one congregation, rather than being divided as two. Whether we worship earlier or later, whether we worship in this space or the other space, whether we like the organ or the guitar, whether we like chairs or pews, let's continue to remember why we worship. We gather each week despite our different worship style preferences so that we can worship the living God together, united as one body. Or maybe simply our division comes from being so large as an institution that it's easy just to become disunified because we simply just don't know all the different things God's doing in our congregation. And we as a local church aren't alone in that experience. Actually, siloed ministry and fragmented congregations are often a huge challenge in churches all across the board, but especially so in ones larger than 200 or so congregants. So maybe one way we can preserve unity is just by simply getting to know another area of ministry in the church that's just unfamiliar to us, discovering a new part of this local body and learning how to celebrate in the work God is doing there. Maybe that's one way we could build unity together. Or maybe it's conflict that's infecting our church body, threatening to tear it apart. An organizational sociologist once said, "If you don't have conflict, then you do not have honesty." All churches, all organizations, all families have conflict, and we are no different. What kind of conflict might you be experiencing in our church body? Maybe it's interpersonal conflict. Maybe there's someone right here, right now in this room that you do not want to look across the room and make eye contact with, that you'll do everything you can to avoid and keep a wide berth this morning from. Or maybe it's programmatic conflict. Maybe there's a program in the church that you really care about, that you think is the most important thing we do, and it bothers you that other people don't care about it as much. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe you see someone else caring so much about something that you just don't understand. Why do they care so much about that? Why is that so important? The reality is it's really hard to talk about conflict. It's uncomfortable, it's messy, so we choose to avoid it. But then the conflict begins to fester and our hearts begin to harden towards each other. You begin to see them not as a beloved child of God, humbly tethering their lives to Jesus, but as the source of your resentment, of your frustration. And the longer that unresolved conflict in your heart festers, the more it will start showing up in visible ways, kind of like a rash on a skin of physical body. You may start treating that person coldly, or you may start airing out your grievances about that other person. Make no mistake, that hardness in your own heart is the first sign of metaphorical bacteria infecting the body. Left unchecked, that sin in your heart spreads across the whole body, weakening all of us. There's a reason why I can describe how sin enters through unresolved conflict so well. Because like many of us in this room, I've been there. I've been in that place where I'm so focused on the perceived sin of those around me that I'm blind to see the ways that the sin has been affecting my own heart. I've been so focused on the external sin of others that I don't see my own hardness corroding me from the inside. I've been armed with a million reasons to justify that the problem somehow lies out there. But in those quiet moments, in the deepest parts of my soul, I've sensed God showing me that the real problem is in here. It's in me. Like the doctors attending James Garfield, there's times where I completely misdiagnose the problem and miss the infection of sin sweeping through my heart. My sin doesn't just affect me, though. It affects those around me, and it weakens us all. How do we break this pattern of division and disunity? How do we preserve unity that is produced by the Spirit? We let Paul's words transform us. Maybe the first step for you this morning is to pray this text through your day this week. And in doing so, you're inviting the words of Scripture to transform you. Let's be a community that's receptive and responsive to the Spirit of the living God speaking into our lives. Let's adopt these markers of humility, of gentleness, of patience, of bearing with each other in love and peace. Let's let these be the defining characteristics of our congregation. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "The saint is often a medicine because he is an antidote. Indeed, that's why the saint is often a martyr. He's mistaken for a poison because he's an antidote. He will generally be found restoring the world to sanity by exaggerating whatever the world neglects. Therefore, it is the great paradox of history that each generation is converted by the saint who contradicts it most." One of the best examples I've seen in this antidotal living is Father Gregory Boyle. He took a position at a church right in the center of the biggest gang neighborhood in downtown LA. The tribalism of these gang communities was deeply corrosive and destructive. Violence and bloodshed spilled out into the streets of LA. Gregory Boyle saw these gang members needed something bigger than their differences to unite them. He started Homeboy Industries to help gang members get their lives back and to find honest work. Homeboy has been wildly successful and has proven that the spirit can produce unity even between deeply entrenched gang rivals. He's shown what it looks like to bear with one another in love, and there's been no shortages of hardships either. He said that he's officiated over 200 gang-related funerals in the last two decades. My goodness, that's a lot of heartache. Yet, by being willing to get in the ditch with the person who's bloodied and beat up, Father Gregory Boyle has shown that the redemptive love of God can bind people together far more powerfully than divisions can separate. Let's live as a community of antidotes. Living into the unity as the body of Christ is infectious. That kind of community is contagious. We are immersed in a world that is growing increasingly divided, angry, and polarized. Imagine how powerful it would be to see a church community living in radical unity, reflecting radically the redemptive love of God. Together and individually, let's embrace God's call on our lives to be saints, to be antidotes to the disunity around us. But let's also remember that Jesus is the ultimate saint in this way. He was martyred, and his martyrdom is the antidote to our disunity and sin. He embodied what we needed most, a way to be drawn into unity with God and with each other. Paradoxically, the unity of Jesus' followers is actually accomplished through the breaking of his body. The unity that for which Jesus prayed is accomplished through the tearing apart of his body on the cross. When we allow division to take root in our congregations, in our families, in our own hearts, we are tearing Jesus' body all over again. Instead, let's be a people who humbly tether our broken hearts and lives to Jesus. In just a few minutes, we'll take communion, where we remember Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. As you tear that bread this morning, let it remind you that it was torn so that you may be drawn together with Christ and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you consume the bread, let it remind you that out of Christ's broken body, God draws your broken life back into the redemptive union with himself and with his people. Will you pray with me? God, we are so grateful for your great love having been poured out on the cross so that we might have new life in you. God, we know that there is so much clawing at our allegiance this morning. There's so much demanding that it takes supremacy in our lives. God, as we take communion, I pray, Lord, that you would stir in us your supremacy. God, that you would stir in us the deepest allegiances of our hearts, that it would be pointed towards you. God, and I pray that that allegiance to you would bind us together through the work of your Holy Spirit as a united people, radically living in unity. We love you so much, and it's because of your Son that we have life, and we're so grateful. In his name, amen.